Please take your Bibles in hand and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Scripture reading this morning is Romans 12, verses 14 through 16. Once you have found that, please stand with me to hear the reading of God's word. Listen carefully. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His word this morning. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning to be hearers of the word, truly hearers. May the soil of our hearts be prepared, be ready. May we humbly receive the truth implanted within us, that we, Lord, might believe it, that we might understand it, and that we might be effectual doers of it, Father. How awful it is to open the scriptures and acknowledge the truth and walk away and without responding to it. Father, that is a great sin. It's great evil on our part. We pray that you would humble us before your word and help us tremble before it and be quick to hear and do it, Father. So we pray for grace toward this end, Lord. Bring glory to your great name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A young lawyer with a couple of other young lawyers just beginning to get their feet wet went to a particular retirement home and were helping the people there with financial questions and issues. And this one young man recounts his experience. He's meeting with this elderly grandmother, and she has a sizable amount of money to put in her will. She hands me a piece of paper with four names printed neatly in a narrow column and says, "These are the grandchildren I want to protect, the ones who still love me." She cups her hand over her mouth and moves toward my ear. "Give each one $1 million." My hand shakes as I scrawl on my pad. Wham! Just like that, I've created four millionaires. "What about the rest?" I ask in a low whisper. She jerks backwards, sits erectly, and says, "Not a dime. They don't call me. Never send gifts or cards. Cut them out." If I had a grandmother, he's thinking in his mind, worth $20 million, I'd send flowers once a week, cards every day, chocolates, that's what I would be sending, whenever it rained, and champagne whenever it didn't. I'd call her once in the morning and twice before bedtime. I'd take her to church every Sunday and sit with her hand in hand during the service. Then off to brunch we'd go, and then to an auction or a play or an art show or wherever in the blank Granny wanted to go. I'd take care of my grandmother. You know what? It's easy to love people who we think can benefit us. We're drawn to them. We want to be with them because we think we're going to get something out of it. But Jesus does something in this text of Scripture that is before you and me. He says something, the Lord commands something that is most difficult. In fact, it is impossible for the flesh to do what the Scripture commands us to do this morning. And here's the proposition statement. Our Lord and Master has called us to a most impossible task in the flesh. He has commanded us to love, to bless those who persecute us. That's a challenge, but that's clearly placed in the scripture before us, and we have come to this place in the book of Romans, and so by the grace of God, we tackle the subject. Here's the context. Remember it. You ought to know it well. Verse 1, Paul talks about my relationship with God, your relationship with God. We give our bodies as living sacrifices unto Him. In verses 2 and 3, we are to have a proper biblical view of ourselves and of the gifts that God has given to us, a humble view, a scriptural view. In verses 4 through 8, Paul talks about our service to the body of Christ, exercising the gifts that He's given to each one of us. And then in verse 9, he comes to a pivotal verse, speaking of the agape love of God, a love that loves that which is good and hates that which is evil. We are not only loved by that love, but you and I are called to love one another, and yes, even beyond, with no strings attached. And then verses 10 through 13, we looked at that last week. It describes the love we are to have for our brothers and sisters. We are one family. Yes, warts and all, we belong to one another in Christ Jesus. And he laid out for us the practical, nitty-gritty nature of that kind of daily love for one another. And now he broadens the subject in verses 14 through 16. It's now love for all men, but notice this in verse 14, even my enemies are included. Now, let me stop right here before we plunge into the text. Brothers and sisters, this is not a moralistic teaching by Paul or me. I'm not just saying, you be as good as you can. I know there's a lot of irritable people out there. Give it your best shot. That's not the point of the scripture. That's not the point that I'm making. We can never do this apart from being a new creation in Christ. And even being a new creation in Christ, there are times we look at the task before us and we say, Lord, I can't do this. And that's right. You can't do it. Not in the flesh. We must walk by faith in Jesus Christ. You must have a personal, living, vital faith in Jesus Christ, a love for Him and for His Word. The Spirit of God must dwell within your heart, or you cannot take the first step toward loving someone that is described here in this text. We need the indwelling Christ living His life in and through us. With those thoughts in mind, point number one, the golden rule according to Jesus. Notice verse 14. Bless those who do what? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. What's the implication of the text? The word persecute isn't a real favorite word on my in my vocabulary. Those are the people that persecute me. Oh, bless them, you see. But it's true. It's the reality of this life, of being a Christian. We've got enemies. And Jesus makes this abundantly true, not only implied in this text that we are being or will be persecuted, we can expect it, but He opens it up for us in another text. And here's where we gain some light on the subject. Turn to John chapter 15. In John 15, and in verse 18, Jesus says to us, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. (Clears throat) If you are of the world, Jesus is saying what? You are not of the world. Now, you live in the world. Many of us have a home in the world. We have a job in the world and so on. That's not the point he's making. But you, your source of wisdom, of grace, of truth, the kingdom that you are members of, it does not originate from this world. We are children of the living God. We have different standards. And by the grace of God, a different lifestyle. We have a different set of beliefs. We're called to holiness of life within and without. We are set apart. We're not of this world. And you know what? People in this world are uncomfortable with those that are different than themselves. And even non-believers with non-believers can be uncomfortable with someone who is different than themselves. That's human nature. Let me give you a couple of examples. James Boyce quotes William Barclay out of the Daily Study Bible. And Barclay tells how Jonas Hanway, the man who invented the umbrella, that's interesting, I never looked into that, was persecuted. And listen to this. When he tried to introduce his idea into England, where the umbrella should have been welcomed as a wonderful gift from a rainy heaven. Wouldn't you think this guy would be, you know, pretty popular guy, beloved Jonas Hanway. Hanway was pelted with dirt and stones. Figure that. Barclay mentions another man. Now, I've heard of him and about him. Aristides of Athens, an outstanding leader who was called Aristides the Just. He was banished by the citizens of Athens. Do you read about him? Interesting story. Afterward, when one of the people was asked why he had voted to banish so outstanding a leader, the man replied only, "It was because I am tired of hearing him always called the just." Now that gets a little closer to Christians and non-Christians. Because a Christian's lifestyle, words, and the way we live our lives ought to be set apart from the way non-Christians think and live and love and walk in this world. You see, we swim against the tide every single day if we are living unto the Lord. The second reason why there will be persecution, and Jesus puts it in the verse, but because in verse 8, 19, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You've been chosen out of the world. You know what? The world, and even much of the church today, hates the doctrine of election. It hates the doctrine of God's sovereign choice of a people. It can't stand that. It can't abide with that. And Jesus says, because I've chosen you out of the world and set you apart, the world, yes, the world hates you. In Luke chapter 4, there's an interesting text that Jesus is in a synagogue and he's read the scriptures and he speaks to the people there, the Jews there. And he talks about this doctrine of God's selection of people or election of people. In a certain time, Old Testament time, there were many, many widows. But this one widow, happening to be a Gentile, was the only one that was cured. It was taken care of. There were many lepers during the time of Elisha, but there was only one leper that was cured, said Jesus. And he happened to be a Gentile. His name was Naaman. And the people there in that place were so angry to hear these words of God's election of certain Gentiles that if you remember the text, they took hold of Christ. They dragged him out of the city and were going to throw him over the cliff And then it said he stood up in the midst of them and turned, and he walked right through the middle of them and walked away because his time was not yet at hand. But men and women hate this idea that God would choose someone out of his own mere good pleasure. And then a third reason in our text is found in verses 20 and 21. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. We bear the name of Christ. Because you call yourself a Christian and you belong to me, you can expect to be persecuted. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were apprehended by the religious authorities. And what had they been doing wrong? They had been preaching the gospel. That's what they had been doing. And it says in Acts 4 that the religious leaders were jealous and they commanded them very sternly not to preach anymore in this name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus the Nazarene. And they were flogged. They were beaten because they belonged to Jesus. In chapter 7 of Acts, we see again one even known as Stephen. And Stephen was preaching the word of God, and they apprehended him. And you know his lengthy statement concerning his faith in Christ, opening to them their own Old Testament scriptures, giving the history of Israel, exhorting them at the very end. And you know the result was they gnashed their teeth, they closed or stopped up their ears, they took him outside, and they stoned him to death. In chapter 8, the verses just following that, the first couple of verses, a great persecution arose. Why? What were these Christians doing? It was so evil, so wrong, so harmful to their fellow man. They were believing in Jesus. They belonged to Jesus. And Jesus said, if you belong to me, you will suffer persecution. John Calvin writes on this subject of blessing our enemies, and I think he's quite insightful. Listen to what he writes. I have said that this is more difficult than to let go revenge when anyone is injured. For though some restrain their hands and are not led away by the passion of doing harm, they yet wish that some calamity or loss would in some way happen to their enemies. I restrain myself from physical violence, but in my heart I'm still thinking and wishing and hoping, and boy, would I be happy if I heard something evil happen to that person who is my enemy. That's what Calvin's saying. And even when they are so pacified that they wish no evil there, okay, maybe they're not even wishing evil upon someone who's done them evil, there is yet hardly one in 100 who wishes well to him from whom he has received an injury. That's unheard of, says Calvin. Nay, most men daringly burst forth into imprecations. But God, by his word, not only restrains our hands from doing evil, but also subdues the bitter feelings within. And not only so, but he would have us to be solicitous for the well-being of those who unjustly trouble us and seek our destruction. God, by his hand, subdues our own hearts. And that's where it has to start, you see. It's got to start in my heart. And God must subdue me, and God must enable me to, in fact, pray for the blessing of God upon the one who has persecuted me. Now, let's be honest, we have a hard enough time with our own brothers and sisters. And sometimes even in our own households, a sibling or a husband or a wife we struggle with one another. But he's not even talking about that. He's talking about loving and blessing our own enemies. And you know what? Unless something takes place, one writer put it this way. He went back, turned back to Romans 12. Unless we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, this constant transformation taking place, we will never be able to bless those who have cursed us. Now, what are we going to do about it? We have enemies. We will know difficulties in various ways in this world. What do we do about it? First, I want you to notice in the text that we are not to curse. That's what it says to us there. Bless and what? Curse not. James and John of the 12 disciples were known as the sons of thunder. And Jesus named them that. When he called them to be his disciples, he said, you're called the sons of thunder. You see, he knew human nature. There was a time when someone opposed the work of Jesus Christ, and James and John quickly turned to their Lord, and they said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven upon them? No, said Jesus, you don't know your nature. You have no clue as to the evil in your own hearts. No, I don't want you to destroy them. I didn't come to destroy men. I came to save them. I came to give them salvation. You see that? We are not to curse. We want to. We want to respond that way in our households, with one another, out in the world. And Jesus says, you love those who persecute you. How much more ought we to love those and bless those who are in our own family? You get the point. Get the application. There was a radio commentator once who, well known for that matter, went on a tirade against Christians. He ridiculed their views of the end times, particularly the return of Christ for his church. He said that the evaporation, quote, the evaporation of 4 million people who believe this nonsense would leave this world a better place. It wasn't long before the network apologized to any listeners who were offended. But the commentator himself refused to say he was sorry. He received hate mail, venomous condemnations, and even death threats from professing believers. Wonderful testimony. This convinced him more than ever that the world would be better off without people filled with this kind of hatred. So-called Christians, you see. How much has been done in this world in the name of Christ that is vile, that is evil, that is violent, that is wrong in the light of the scripture we're looking at right now? We're not to curse. What are we to do? Turn to Luke 6. And I'll open it up for you a little bit. We'll let the Lord give us the commentary again. Luke 6, 27 and following. Jesus says, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And I think what we tend to do is we say, well, he isn't really my enemy, he's just my neighbor. And I need justice here, and if he crosses my path, and I have to go get a lawyer and go to lawsuit, I'm just getting what is mine. That's not being hateful or mean. It's just called justice. It's just what you do in America. And we get around this. I mean, I've seen it. We have a way of saying, oh, well, this text doesn't apply to me. Because the person isn't persecuting me in the name of Jesus or because I love Jesus. Therefore, I can treat them in a worldly fashion rather than treating them in the fashion that Jesus commands us to in this particular text. Brothers and sisters, if our enemies are persecuting us and we are to love them as Jesus tells us here, how much more are we to love our neighbor? Whether it's literally our next door neighbor, or it's someone we work with, or it's someone in our own household or in the church, we can't get around this, even though we try. And that is evil. You see, we're to love them. We're to do good to those who hate us and hurt us, who curse us. We are to bless them, and we are to pray for them, even those who mistreat us. We are to pray for them. Whoever, and then he gives us a couple of examples, whoever hits you on the cheek. Now, that's tough. I mean, nobody likes to get struck on the face. And what is your response? Well, I had to defend myself as you beat the person into a pulp on the ground, you know, let alone turning the other cheek. Well, that isn't literal. It's just figurative language. And so we explain it away to be nothing. That's what we do. We get around this because it's beyond us. We can't comprehend actually loving an enemy. We just can't enter into that. Well, you can't, and I can't either, apart from the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And this convicts us also because, you see, if this applies to my enemy, then how much more, how should I be doing at home? How should I be doing with my children? How should I be doing with my neighbor and people who care for me? How much more ought I be loving them, you see? And we know we fall far short of this. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Someone takes something from us today and they don't respond. I guess we have to go get the lawyer and we have to pursue them, don't we? Because we have our rights. Nothing wrong with our rights. We have to be good stewards, we call it. Protecting our own. And just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. And if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Yeah, I love my grandmother. She's got $20 million. I sure love her. See, I mean, yeah, what's hard about that, says Jesus. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. He's right. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount or maybe even more. But he says, here's what I'm telling you. He says it again, twice in the text. Let me clarify it. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Yeah, you're going to get ripped off sometimes in this world. Jesus says, don't expect anything in return. You see, our response is, no, this is my right, and there are ways of getting my rights. I mean, I know this is difficult. It isn't always black and white out there in the circumstances that we find ourselves. But I find great solace in the fact that, okay, maybe I got ripped off in this world by some evil person, and I don't have to go after them and sue the shirt off of them. I can leave it to the Lord. In fact, I can go so far as to pray for them that God would convert them and bring them to Christ and make that person my brother. That's what he's calling for here. For he himself is kind. Our God is kind to ungrateful and evil men. He certainly is. He certainly is. And so it's not just negative here. Don't do something. But he turns it around and it's in the positive. Bless those who harm you. And it's not just my friends. That's hard enough. We have a hard enough time with one another, let alone our enemy out there in the world. It's the very enemies in the world that he's talking about, all kinds of enemies. And it's not just spiritual, it's material. It's in the material realm as well. Sometimes we divide this up by saying, okay, spiritually, I'm okay in my heart toward this person.
but I'm going to get what's coming to me in the material realm. Because Jesus isn't talking about that. No, I think he is. I think he is. The golden rule. It doesn't say don't do or they will do it back to you. Many cultures have a golden rule like that. But it's positive. It's seek out to do good unto others, you see. That's what we ought to be doing according to our Lord. And he and some others in the New Testament are incredible examples of what I'm talking about. The sinless Son of God hung in great sin bearing on the cross. And he prayed with unimaginable mercy. I mean, think about this. He's hanging on the cross. They're walking back and forth in front of him. They're mocking him. Why didn't they just leave him alone? They got what they wanted, but they wouldn't leave him alone. And he cries out, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Man. Stephen lay beneath the bloody stones that were crushing the life out of him. I mean, you know, can you imagine that's the way you die, being crushed by stones, one after another after another. And he echoed the words of his Savior, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Peter exhorts us, saying, you've been called to this very purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. And he goes on and talks about how Jesus didn't respond when they were evil to him with evil back to them. No, he committed his soul to his Father. That's what he did. And that's what you need to do. That's what I need to do. When someone is being mean or evil or unkind or whatever, we commit our soul, first of all, to the Lord. We commit our life to the Lord. We must be much in prayer. Maybe God's driving you and me to prayer. Through the circumstance, maybe it's a difficult one, but it's a good place to be, humbled before God, saying, Lord, protect my soul. Help me to love this person who is persecuting me. And yet, how can we expect to do this? You can't do it except by the grace of God, by faith in him, by saying, Lord, I can't, and I'm trusting in you. By taking him at his word and doing what he commands you to do in his word, walking by faith. And we do this as we submit our hearts to him and our responses to him in prayer, constantly crying out for grace. Let's unpack a little bit the golden rule, okay? That's point number two. We see it in verses 15 and 16. He opens it up for us. A writer who wrote a book, Why I Am Not a Christian, and other essays on religion and related subjects. He writes, one is often told that it is a very wrong thing to attack religion because religion makes men virtuous. So I am told. I have not noticed it. You find as you look around the world that every single bit of progress in humane feeling, every improvement in the criminal law, every step toward the diminution of war, every step toward better treatment of the colored races, or every mitigation of slavery, every moral progress that there has been in the world has been consistently opposed by the organized churches of the world. Right? That's sad that his view of the organized churches, including Christianity, have opposed all the good things in this life. My own view on religion is that of Lucretius. I regard it as a disease born of fear and as a source of untold misery to the human race. And then he names a couple of little trivial contributions it might have made. That's Bertrand Russell, by the way. He is a God-hater. But it doesn't sound like he came across many Christians who could have given him a different view of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's unpack the golden rule. Notice verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Show compassion empathize, feel the pain of others. You see, empathy is the ability to identify closely with someone else's feelings, with their point of view, their way of seeing things, their particular struggles and plight in life. And so you can rejoice with them because you enter into their life. You can weep with them and struggle with them because you enter into their life. And you empathize, you feel for them. But that takes time and prayer. It takes us getting our eyes off of ourselves and saying, wait a minute, I want to say something here. But no, we listen to them. You know, Jesus, in John 11:35, near the tomb of Lazarus, he heard about his death. And it says Jesus wept. Now, why did he do that? A little while later, he's going to walk right over there. He's going to command Lazarus to come forth. And Lazarus does what? He comes forth. So why did he have to do that? Because our Lord and Savior, you see, being the God-man, empathizes with sinners and with the struggle against sin and the plight of sin and the evil of death and so on. He empathized. We are to walk in the shoes of those about us. And you know what? I've had struggles with people, and when I, by the grace of God, stopped to think about their point of view and where they came from and how they got to this place in life, it's amazing how that helps me to empathize. See, but we're so busy just holding on to our view, our way, what is right, my interpretation of Scripture, and how it ought to be applied, that I don't hear or see or feel anything regarding that person, or very little. And if it is, it's just anger toward them. Because I'm right, and they're wrong. That's just obvious to me. In Philippians 2, we read, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself." And if you do that, and if I do that, then I will at least give the other person an opportunity, a chance to really open up and to really, I try to enter into their life. Even if they've done evil to me, I still try to enter into their life and see what makes them what they are. Instead of theologically putting the stamp on their forehead, I know what you are already. I just have to go to Romans 3. No, we're willing to hear them. We're willing to empathize with them. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. And so you ask yourself the question, how did this person get here? How did they get to this place? What is their greatest need? We're talking about our enemy right now. Instead of saying, what do they deserve? And I sure would like to be the one to give it to them. It's, how did they get here? What do they need? And that would turn us, those questions would turn us to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the cross, to the grace and mercy, to the gospel, you see. And maybe they're not ready at that moment to receive all of that. Maybe they just need someone to listen. Yes, we're talking about our enemy right now. Amazing. What God might do. We are to empathize. Jesus empathized. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, what did he do? He didn't say, I'm not going down to that place. I'm not rubbing shoulders with those sinners. I can't relate to them. No, he empathized with us. He saw our plight. He came down and he entered in an incredible way. Secondly, we are to be those who are easy to get along with. Are you? Are you easy to get along with? We are to be of the same mind toward one another. We are to try to work toward agreements. We are to listen humbly. We are to live in harmony with one another, with believers and non-believers alike. Oh, he's a non-believer. I don't have to treat him very well. I have to love my brothers and sisters, but not him, not her. They don't understand. They don't believe in Jesus. And so I can treat them in another way. No, that's not true. Are you pleasant? Are you easy to get along with? Are you a good listener? Are you a servant to all? Are you concerned about others? You know, and you know, and some here in this room, you have a very pleasant personality. You've been blessed with that. And others, you haven't been so blessed, but we're still called to be pleasant with one another. That's called love. It's called compassion. We all have our strengths and weaknesses, you see. There's not one person that is exempt. Who are you like? And John Wesley, who had been joyous, energetic, and effective even in his 88th year, was dying. He suddenly sat up, looked at the people weeping at his bedside, and said, "Best of all, God is with us." He was concerned about the grief of all those around him. "Don't be concerned, the Lord's with us, my brethren." That was Wesley. Mark Twain, you ever heard of him? Morose and weary of life, well before he died at 75, wrote, "A myriad of men are born. They labor and sweat and struggle for bread. They squabble and scold and fight. Age creeps upon them. Infirmities follow. Those they love are taken from them, and the joy of life is turned to aching grief. Release comes at last, the only unpoisoned gift earth ever had for them, and they vanish from a world where they were of no consequence, a world which will lament them a day and forget them forever." What a pleasant person to be around. Are you easy to get along with? Or do you work at that, of having a sweetness, a joy, a compatibility? And some of us are better than others, naturally. That's fine. But what about getting along with the person who grates on you, who you can't get along with in the flesh? You need the power of the Spirit. Another point Paul brings out: we ought to associate with the lowly. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. You know why? Because that's what we are. We're the lowly. If we understand who we are in light of the Word of God, we ought never to look down our nose like that religious Pharisee did on that sinner and say, "I'm glad I'm not like him. I wouldn't spend time with somebody like that." See, but that's what we are, you see, if we are thinking clearly. In 1 Corinthians, you know the text, chapter 1, Paul says, "Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. God's chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world. He's chosen the base things of the world and the despised, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." We are beggars of grace from first to last. That's what we are. We're here by the grace of God. And we struggle with really believing that, because there are days we think we really have it together. And I would not want to spend time with those people over there, see, when we have that kind of a spirit. But we are called to associate with the lowly. That's what we are. Don't forget the pit that God took you from. David writes about it in the Psalms. David never forgot about that. He was a great man, a powerful man, a wealthy man, but he never forgot the pit that God took him from. Grace and grace alone. We are to associate with the lowly just as our Lord associated with the lowly. And Jesus offended the religious leaders, the arrogant Pharisees around him, because he hung out with people who were, so sinful. In Luke chapter 5:27, "And after that he went out and noticed a tax gatherer named Levi sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Who would want to even talk with that guy? "And he left everything behind and rose and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his home, and there was a great crowd of all the beautiful people," it says. No, it doesn't say that. "There was a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people who were reclining at table." They were other people. Okay? And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax gatherers and sinners?" And these are the kind of people we are to be with. And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners to repentance." And then finally, we are to have a humble self-assessment. See, this is what this kind of love for our enemy, love for those who are difficult around, this is what it looks like. We are also not only to associate with them, but we have to be very humble in our view of ourselves. Do not be haughty in mind. Do not be wise in your own estimation. You see our text. If you back up to verse 3, Paul says, "For to the grace given to me." Paul says, "I don't say this on my own. It's all by the grace of God." Paul's humble. "I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." A proper self-assessment. What's the difference, you say, between that non-believer there and myself? What's the difference? The difference is the grace of God. God was gracious to me. That's the difference. It could be reversed. I could be in the darkness right now. I could be somewhere else right now. And someone else could be standing right here by the grace of God. That's the only difference. And so we ought to have a humble view of ourselves. "I am what I am by the grace of God," says Paul. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Wear it as a cloak. You see, the humble person, not the arrogant person, is the one who draws people to them, who have people open up to that person. There's something about humility that opens up friendships and conversation and opportunities for ministry and service. Peter in 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9 says, "To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit." That describes the verses we're reading in Romans 12. "Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult." That's what we want to do in the flesh. "But giving a blessing instead." That's exactly what Jesus and Paul taught. "For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing." What a blessing it is to do what is pleasing to the Lord and to love someone who is being evil, to speak kindly to someone who has just said something harsh to you. Amazing what a blessing that is to that person. And it comes back to you yourself. There was a rather large and arrogant man whom we will call Malachi. He missed a train. The next train did not make stops at his little town unless there were six or more passengers to be picked up. He sent a message to the conductor, "Stop the train at this station for a large party." When the train pulled into the station and stopped, Malachi walked on. The conductor stepped off, looked up and down the platform, and then demanded to know where the other passengers were. Well, you can guess his answer. He answered very bluntly, "I'm the large party. You see, it's all about me." We are to be clothed in humility. We are to see ourselves as God sees us. Yes, we are beloved in Christ Jesus. We are loved in Him. But brothers and sisters, we are nothing apart from His grace. Final words of application. It's to our advantage to love those who love us. But what about our enemies? That's where He takes us. And I know we struggle enough, even with one another at times, loving one another the way we should. as Peter puts it, fervently from the heart. But what about our enemies? First of all, we need the gospel. We need to trust in Jesus Christ to change us, to do within us what we could never do in ourselves. We need the grace of God in the gospel. Do you believe on Christ? Is He your Lord and your Master? Has He taken hold of your heart? Do you follow Him day by day because He has a hold of your hands? Not so much that you have a hold of Him, but He has a hold of you. He came and He died for sinners that we might know full forgiveness. We might know His righteousness given to us as a gift. That's where you start. But brothers and sisters, we're there. Okay, we're trusting in Jesus, but we need abundant grace every day. We can't close our Bibles and say, let's go, we're done. And I'm going to deal with those in my life who are quite challenging to me. No, we need to seek the grace of God. We need to be daily in the means of grace, in prayer, in the Word of God, seeking God, asking Him to do that work in our hearts and giving us the grace to, yes, walk in obedience and to love, do that which is a blessing to those who harm us, maybe who hate us and hate our Master. That takes grace upon grace upon grace. And that's where we need to be, often at the throne of grace in the Word of God, seeking that power which is from above, that grace to love those who are in and of themselves not lovable, but hurtful. Let's pray for the grace to do so. Lord and God, we again commit our hearts to You. How often we stumble with one another. We stumble in many ways. And many of us here have never even gotten to first base in regards to showing love to someone who is very hurtful, who rejects the faith, who rejects us because we love Christ. But You've called us to it, Lord. May we be a witness to all of the atheists that we come across. May they see and may their mouths be closed because they see love, they see mercy, they see grace. They see a power that is beyond their comprehension, Lord, in and through our lives as we love with the love of Christ, even to sinners. Father, if our Lord had not loved us, where would we be? We were not lovable. And even now, at times, Lord, we think and say and do things that are evil in Your sight, and yet You still love us. Fill us with Your Spirit. Help us not to think that we can in any way do this apart from trust in You, but then help us to walk by faith in obedience to Your Word. Even this week, this day, help us to love those that are about us, to be diligent, to love those who harm us and hurt us, and maybe they just don't bless us, and that irritates us. Whatever it might be, Lord, help us to look to You for all things. And we thank You that we are in Your plan, in Your care, in Your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.